folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We have set out on a journey through the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. I can't stress how important this book was throughout the history of the church. I said a little bit of this last time, but I have to say it again, especially if you missed it. I mean, word for word, this book, the Song of Songs, was probably the most commented upon book of the Bible in the West. I mean, this was just right up there with the Psalms. It was just, and that's amazing because the thing doesn't even mention the Lord's name explicitly. It's not even included. And yet this thing has fascinated so many throughout the history of the church. It's fascinated me too. I mean, I got to be honest. I came in here thinking, okay, chapter two, I'm going to do this and that sort of thing. And I'm thinking, boy, I don't feel like I even did justice to chapter one. And yet the more I kind of wrestle with that, well, should I review a little bit? No, I mean, this is a podcast. You go back and listen to that. I don't have to review here, that sort of thing. But at the same time, there's something that's actually, I think, quite fitting about that. It's like Song of Songs is not the type of book that you, I mean, all of Scripture is like this, but especially the song, it's not the type of thing that you can ever fully get on top of. You can't master this. And again, this is very similar to our talk about Ecclesiastes, a vanity of vanities, ungraspable. You can't ever fully comprehend or control what's going on out there. And at the same time, you can't ever fully master the kind of content or subject matter that the Song of Songs is all about. There's something quite profound about what's happening here. And it's also very unique in the Bible in terms of, I mean, this is the Lord's heartstrings on display. If I haven't been clear or whatever, if you're going to forget everything else I say today, and that is, remember this, this is the Lord's heartstrings are on display. His love for you is, God so loved the world. We know that verse. It's on billboards at Packers ball games. I'm in Wisconsin when I record this, so Green Bay Packers, you know, the football team. So you see this on billboard, you see it on poster boards behind the field goal and things like that. John 3:16, God so loved the world. But the Song of Songs puts God's love on display, tells us all about the kind of, this is a love song for, this is a love note for us. I mean, what makes this even more unique in terms of all the other songs of Scripture, I think I mentioned this last time, was that here the Lord speaks directly in this about how nuts he is about us. What it means for him to love us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What does that love look like? You need to be told that now and again. Marriages have this, right? Spouses, I know that you love me, but I want to hear it. So we verbalize it. We say, I love you, honey, sweetie, sugar pie, whatever you're working with. So that's the kind of thing that the Bible does. Let us hear the love of our Heavenly Father for us, and boom, more than any other song, we have the Song of Songs, the Holy of Holies of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Here we go. I'm already starting to, boy, there are 4 minutes into this thing, and I haven't even read any of the text yet, but that's the kind of thing, and we're right to look at it this way, because of all of the, I mean, of the songs out there, of the prophets, of the fact that marriage imagery is throughout the Bible. I mean, some people look at the Song of Songs. I guess what I should back up. Some people look at the Song of Songs in a very humanistic kind of way. Well, it's just about Solomon wrote this love note to his whoever, the Shulamite, and we don't know exactly who that is, but, well, that's what we have. And yet at the same time, we know that throughout the Scriptures, this one big talk about marriage. We have marriage in the garden. We have a marriage in Genesis. We have a marriage in Revelation. The bridegroom and his heavenly banquet, the wedding feast, for the marriage supper of the Lamb and his kingdom, which will have no end. And the prophets always speak about the marriage between God and his people. Hosea and Gomer. Hosea even had a marriage. Go marry a prostitute named Gomer. Why? Just because I'm bored and I want to see? No, because this is going to teach you a thing or two about my relationship with you, my people. Psalm 45 is another one of those where it's just like, I'm going to sing about the relationship. It's not just any king, it's about the Lord and his people. So also the Song of Songs. This is about our Lord's love for us. and who we are in Him, how we are defined by His love for us. So anyway, I came in here and I was like, well, I wonder how clear I was last time, because this is just so profound, and maybe I should repeat some of these things. But at the same time, that's the very nature of the material we're working with. It just defies the kind of mastery that our culture, I should say, is so used to. We have information. We just get on top. We have more info. We have more things. We know it all and that sort of thing. And in that sense, we'll never be able to get – I get this. I was reading somebody about the difference between male and female commentators on the Song of Songs. Kind of a fascinating little tidbit. There's lots to say there. But one thing that I remember from that reading – was that generally speaking, this is going to be an overgeneralization, so hold on to your hats and then you can throw things at me later. But generally speaking, what is the difference you notice between male and female interpreters of the song? Well, the male interpreters are trying to figure out everything. What's this reference to the lily or the rose? Well, it's got to stand for something. We got to pin down everything. That was the tendency there. But the female interpreters did a much better job, I think, if I took this guy's point. Of just kind of letting the thing be what it is, realizing that there's pleasure in the song itself, and that it's not supposed to be kind of pinned down mechanically. It's supposed to be enjoyed and reveled and kind of just held dear. It's a great experience just reading the song, and that is what it is. You're not supposed to just dissect everything and rationalize what love is all about, especially, I mean, not at the human level and especially not at the divine level, which is what the song is all about. So anyway, it's just kind of an interesting little tidbit there about how this thing works. There's about the point of not being able to fully master this. That's what it's all about. I mean, you can study this thing for a lifetime and then some, and then you're still going to be under it, so to speak. You're going to be subject to its content. All right, I better get going. I'm never going to get anything done here. Somebody, I mean, like, I need maybe an assistant in the pot, like an assistant podcaster, like kind of with Dr. Selesko to kind of keep me on tabs here and say, you know, where's the red light? You got to get to, if you don't get to your text within the first 5 minutes, I mean, your people are, there's just no hope, right? Okay, let's take a look at chapter 2. The text of Song of Songs, chapter 2, reads as follows. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Alrighty, so there you have the text of Song of Songs, chapter 2. Boy, a lot of flower imagery in this one. You can kind of sense that as we moved through. A rose of Sharon, a lily among the valleys. We have a lily, and then some other. We have the apple tree and the fruit, and we'll talk about all that in a second. Raisins are in there, too. I love raisins. Raisin brand's my go-to. I'll just have to put that out there right up to the start. but we have raisins in there, all kinds of things. Rose of Sharon. Rose of Sharon. This is still the female figure speaking here. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Rose of Sharon, when you look at lily and rose and things like that, these are symbols that are used by the prophets about Zion, about the city of Jerusalem, about Zion's beauty. In fact, you can go to, I think Hosea 14 has several of these images used here that are used in the songs. This is all about, so that's another key point about how to interpret the Song of Songs. When you see these things, are these things just these things? Rose, lily, you know, that all of that stuff. Well, when you see how the prophets, for example, in this instance, speak about the people of Israel, God's people, he uses this imagery all the time to speak of Zion's beauty. It almost has like a kind of an Edenic, Garden of Eden, Edenic quality to it. That's what he sees his people as. And so this is almost, again, the more you know other books of the Bible, the more this stuff's going to jump out to you. Otherwise, the Song of Songs, I don't know, is it just a love poem? And, oh, don't read it until you're 30 years old. And they have, there's eroticism in there and things like that. I mean, just all kinds of, the rabbis used to say that, by the way. Don't read the Song of Songs until you're 30 because of the language in there and all of that. But the more you know this other language, again, this is one, if I want to know what kind of an interpreter you are of the Bible, I hand you the Song of Songs and I say, go at it and see what you do with it. And you see these things, well, is it a rose? Is it just a flower? Is this a symbol of the Lord's people in some way? And this is, like I said, of Zion's beauty. The rose itself, actually, this the common medieval view, this probably goes even before them, that time period, but in the medieval times especially, that was taken to refer to Mary. And you can kind of see how that goes. The Christ himself is kind of a, well, the, what is it, the hymn, Lo, how a rose e'er blooming. You've heard that. Christmas is coming up. That was a hymn that was devised based on this text, and it is that associates the rose with Christ himself. Salvation blooming in the thorns, right? As a lily. So this is in verse 2. He speaks about this, and he says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. This is salvation in Christ is the lily blooming amidst the thorns and thistles of this world, the Eden that went downhill. Okay, a lily among brambles. That's what his love is all about. Sending a perfect lily in the midst of this thorn and thistled world. He also gets this sense of, I mean, this is total gift language. This is unmerited gift of beauty. There's nothing special that this female individual, this female figure, the beloved in the Song of Songs. Remember that we have the male individual, the female individual, and then the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters who are every once in a while, like 10% of the song basically is with this third group of individuals who's kind of oversee all this. Others, is the subtitle there. Others speak now and then. But anyway, so you have this, there's nothing special that this female individual did to earn this love. I mean, she was completely and utterly elected, predestined, you could say, if I can start drawing on words from the New Testament, to describe this kind of love. A lily among brambles. This was the Lord's working. And again, chapter 1 talked about that. The Lord's dressing his beloved with the garments, with the jewels, with the beauty that she didn't earn herself but was given freely. So that's the kind of love that takes place here. An apple tree among... Okay, so she speaks again in verse 3. This flows from the fact that she's been loved to such an amazing, incomprehensible extent. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You see this, on the one hand, we start out this chapter and we get a sense of how the Lord sees and describes the smell of his beloved and things like that, the perfume and all these sorts of things, the ointments. We talked about those last time, chapter 1. But she responds in verse 3. She not only wants to see her lover and smell him, but she also wants the taste. An apple tree among the trees. His fruit was sweet to my taste. This is pretty unique. I don't think there's a parallel coming from him to her. But this is the sort of thing. She not only the see and the smell, but she wants to taste him as well. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist put it. And she wants that as well. This is exactly what happens in the liturgy all the time. We see things. We smell things, like traditionally incense and all of that. Some don't do that much anymore, but and we want to taste as well. It builds up to a kind of culmination, the fact that we want the taste buds to partake of who our lover is. And we get that, of course, from the sacrament of his body and blood for us. Taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. He's given us his son's body and blood for forgiveness and for life. So there is delight there in tasting from him his gifts. And she sits in his shadow, which is, again, this is rich too. She speaks in the past tense, which drives me nuts because you just kind of want to pin this thing down and say, well, this happened and then this and then this. But the thing moves around a lot. And again, this is the kind of nature of how love works, how even the liturgy, you know, it kind of moves around a little bit. Sometimes all of a sudden this, and then we're speaking as if this already happened. It's like the end times, it's been inaugurated. They speak of like inaugurated eschatology. This really fancy phrase. It means like we're yearning for things to come, but at the same time, it's already a present reality for us. And that's the kind of language she uses here. I sat in his shadow, past tense, it's happened. It's almost like she's taking a minute to speak to us for a second directly. She did taste, and it was great, and it was delightful, and it did satisfy. She did have her thirst quenched, and she'll never have hunger and thirst again. So come and see, dear reader, what this is all about. Sit under the shadow of his wings. Boy, that's like the Book of Ruth, isn't it? Sit under the shadow. He will overshadow you. He'll overshadow you with, not just like he overshadowed the tabernacle with his glory and was with his people, just like he overshadowed the Virgin Mary with the power of the Most High to conceive in her womb by the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Savior of us all. He will overshadow you. He'll not only send his guardian angels to watch over you, but he will cover you with himself through the waters of baptism. So yeah, sit with great delight. We can sit in his shadow. Even when those shadows are the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, that's the Psalm 23 coming in. We'll probably talk about that again later on. Holy moly, I gotta take a break. Missed the timing, but we're going to get it in now, and then we'll pick up with verse 4 and following on the other side.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
All Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of the Song of Songs, this time chapter 2. Isn't this just fascinating material? I mean, this is in the Bible. This is, gets us thinking about what, boy, his love song, and of course the Lord's relationship with his people of Israel, and how we fit into that, and how it testifies to the person and work of Christ and our life in him. And I just think this is great. I just think, I mean, I hope that by the end of this, we get at least a sense for why this thing used to hold pride and place in all scriptural interpretation. I just think, I don't know if I even have still, even after looking in and working now a couple chapters into this, have even fully grasped the extent of that. I hope to kind of convey some of that by the time we get through. But anyway, so, okay, Psalm, a little Freudian slip, Song of Song, chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So we talk about love quite a bit. Now his banner, this is kind of a baptismal thing too, isn't it? Because banner is, that's a military sort of imagery, banner. It reminds me of Exodus 17, the people come out of Egypt. They defeat Amalek, and Moses builds an altar and calls it, "The Lord is my banner," saying a hand upon the throne of the Lord. It's sort of hard to understand the rest of how that goes, but nonetheless, the altar is named, "The Lord is my banner." There's protection with him. We are covered, again, we are covered, we are clothed with him, we are covered in him. And so I guess this kind of expounds the baptismal language for me in a way that kind of emphasizes the militaristic sort of thing. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, and shield of truth, and all of these sorts of things. Because there is that war too. The principalities, authorities, that happens. There's a war of the flesh, certainly, but there's also that war as well. But the Lord is our banner. His banner over us is love. He sustains us with raisins, refreshes with apples. See the reference to the apples again. We actually get that. So we know that we've been refreshed here. What we talked about earlier with the apples and she wanting to taste him as well. She's being sustained. We're being preserved. The Holy Spirit not only brings us to faith, but he also keeps us in the one true, and the Christian church in the one true faith, sustains us. That implies support when things aren't going well. This doesn't imply perfection. That means hold us up when we're in times of trouble. Refresh or fill with apples. Stuff us. There's that line, "Feed me till I want no more," in the hymn. I always thought that was kind of, there's a hymn that says that, "Thine the Amen, thine the praise." Is that the title of that thing? "Feed me till I want no more." Well, anyway, fill me, refresh me, fill me up with, make no room for anything else but you. The bread that satisfies, that completely gives me the rest that my restlessness seeks. Feed me with what you are so I can be truly satisfied, so I can have peace that passes anything that the world has to offer. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. You can start to get the sense of the intimacy here as well. There is some help in other books. Proverbs talks a lot about the left and right hand. There's long life in the right. Wisdom. What's the attractions or benefits of wisdom? There's long life in her right hand, glory and riches in her left, things like that. This is good stuff. A lot of just more secular or like postmodern commentators just say, well, this is just talking about their intimacy, right? Left hand, right, and right hand, this sort of thing. But no, I think there's more going on in the realm of these are the things that give life. The embrace that he does on his beloved is the kind of embrace that gives life and salvation. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem." Okay, this is key, and this is going to pop up several times. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Lots to say here. It's almost a refrain. I think it's like 5-6 times this thing pops up throughout the song, so we're going to have to try to do some justice to this. It probably speaks at a number of levels too. That's the other thing too. I don't know how much you can trap this down to one particular narrow sort of explanation. I think it there's enough room in there for it to do a couple things. I think I just don't know how else to get around that. So let's start with this. I adjure you, this is something a little serious here, as in I'm admonishing you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that third-party group that's observing this, that speaks every now and then. By the gazelles or the does of the field, I'll come back to that in a second, that you not stir up love, stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So it's not the daughters of Jerusalem, it is not their job to wake her, the beloved, or to enliven her, or to encourage her to watchfulness and things like that, until it pleases, until she is made ready for that, until she is prepared for that, until she is inspired with the breath of life, so to speak. It's not their job to wake her, really to bring her from death to life. She's kind of in a state of dreaming almost. And you don't rush things along such that it's not on the lover's time frame. You get this explanation a lot that don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases, as in sexual relations are for marriage alone. We don't stir up or awaken love until it's in that context and things like that. That's totally fine. There's a number of things going on here, though, I think, at the same time. This reference to the gazelles or the does in the field, I mean, gazelle itself is the way that the author writes this. Gazelles, plural, is written in a way that it's a homonym for beauty. They frequently apply this to Israel in the prophets. Land of beauty, for example, is in Daniel. So gazelle it sounds exactly like the word for beauty. But the way that when it's plural, it's also written in a way that brings to mind one of the names for the Lord, and that is Zavaoth, Sabaoth. We sing of that, Lord of hosts, Sabaoth. So there's this adjuring by the gazelles not to do what is for the Lord to do, not to think that this relationship is all in your hands, not to think that you've made a decision to come to your lover, or that you have earned his love, or that you've prepared yourself to be worthy to receive his love, or that you've inspired yourself to the point where you've earned his love, or that you've brought yourself, pulled up the bootstraps and brought yourself out of the kind of condition that you've been in to somehow achieve his love or something like that. That's the Lord's work. That's his time, his ways, his design for marriage. That is included in this. So I think there's just a bigger thing going on here. The times are in his hands. The Lord's ways are not our ways. The Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. In the meantime, stay content with what he has done for the world in his Son, because in him we have all things. So when it comes to times, when it comes to seasons, when it comes time to his ways, when it comes time to all these sorts of things, he's running the show. Don't stir up or awaken things that aren't for you to stir up or awaken. And that applies in so many different aspects of life in his church, life as his beloved, that it is all in his hands, including our relationship with him and everything that entails. So that's why I think this is just kind of a broad sort of stroke going on. But it's very central, integral to what the song is all about, whose relationship this is and how his beloved is prepared and made ready to be awakened, to be drawn from death to life, and what that relationship is all about. So that's why it's repeated. That's what I'm getting at, is that this is very central for how the song works. We're talking about this relationship here, and you get these constant reminders that it's not primarily in your hands. It's not, so much of it not at all in your hands, but even the kinds of responses that we see on the beloved is not, it's really, It's his relationship with us, his delight in us, his preparing of us, his washing of us, his clothing of us, his love for us first, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for all of these things, I think, are going on in this kind of refrain. And we're supposed to, as readers, keep that in mind as we move along. I hope I did justice to that, because that's a very important part. And that's just so anyway, we're going to see that again and maybe have more nuances as we go from there. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. He's running after us like the father of the prodigal son. You just don't do that. But he does this. Our heavenly father runs after us. He's like the woman with the lost coin. He's like the shepherd in Ezekiel who goes to great lengths. He pulls all-nighters. He goes nuts coming after us. He'll do whatever it takes. He's a crazy shepherd. But he's coming after us, and this is the kind of thing. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall. See, that's the thing. There is a wall there. Now, why is that? Well, again, this is on our side of things. Our actions have separated us from him. And so this is the beauty of the... I mean, he's present with us. He can see us, but we can't see him. There's that wall of separation there. Boy, this is like the veil and the tabernacle, the veil of the dividing wall of hostility he has broken down. We can only hear him at this point. In verse, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice, that's what he's doing. So we can't see him, but we can hear him. So we have his voice, and we stick with his word. And blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Even in and through the text of the song itself, as scripture, he sees us, gazing through the window, looking through the lattice at us, through those who hold on to his word, hold on to his promise. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The cold, when the love between God and humanity grew cold. Boy, and my son, that's long gone. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. This is springtime. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Turtle dove, and we'll get the fig tree here. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Again, the smell. Turtle dove and fig, these are symbols of beauty, security. Turtle dove, I mean, quite a lot in terms of sacrifice. You see that in Leviticus all over the place. Yeah, two pigeons or turtle dove, what was it, for the purification? In the New Testament even, in Luke, you can see that. This is the effect of our Lord's love for us. Makes all things new, a new fertility. The dew of your youth will be yours in Psalm 110. This is the springtime sort of new growth, new creation, new man rising daily. It's what it looks like. We have the voice. We have the smell. We have like present yourself as a living sacrifice, a new, brand new living sacrifice who will take up the cross and follow the one who makes all things new. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. This reminds me a lot. I mean, we're going from this is in the wild, right? So this is like the female figure, the beloved, is reporting what the lover said. And the imagery here is pretty wild, isn't it? If we're going from the pastoral kind of imagery of chapter 1 to the wild, this is out in the clefts of the rock. It's like Moses in Exodus 33, right? Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. Oh, and he wants to see the Lord's face too. Isn't that great? Why was Moses hidden in the cleft of the rock? Well, you can't see my face and live, but I'll show you my backside. So he passes along and he proclaims the Lord's name. Slow to anger, gracious and merciful, and all these sorts of things. We're in a place right now in our life where it's difficult to say, all right, we can't see the Lord face to face, we'll die. And yet we do know that he has been revealed in in his Son. His name's been revealed. His love for us has been revealed. So we might, as the beloved, be in a difficult place where he is to see his face, and we'll need to be in that cleft of the rock in order to protect us. But he will proclaim to us with his voice his saving love, his saving promises, and we will one day see him face to face. That's the longing that's on display here. It's just fascinating. In the meantime, catch the foxes for us, verse 15. The little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Yeah, these things are, this is a new creation, but the foxes will always be there in a broken world. The vineyards, this is, I mean, my beloved is a vineyard. Isaiah 5, there's parables about the vineyard, right? Why is all this vineyard image? Well, it's the Lord's people. The Lord had a vineyard. He planted, he dug, he did everything he could for the vineyard. Catch the foxes will always be there. You drown the old, who was it that said, it was Luther? Who said that? You drown the old Adam and then a little booger, you know, kind of rises again and enters in the back door or whatever. You kick him out the front and he enters in the back, that sort of thing. These are the foxes. They're destructive. They're about corruption and ruin and things like this. That's why our work of killing the old Adam is endless. Constantly putting to death the desires of the flesh and things like that. So again, a new man can rise and blossom before our Heavenly Father. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. This is just a fascinating. I mean, everything we are, he is complete gift to us. Our goal, our purpose, our meaning, everything about us is in him. All the desires, all the longings, all the restlessness finds its satisfaction in him. Anything that drives you nuts, ultimately satisfied, all the promises made yes and amen in him. He is not only who he is, but he's also for us, preparing us, receiving us, making us ready, and so on. We are his, he is ours. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, like in the shadows of Psalm 23, even as we are in the shadows, they are fleeing, the shadows of death, and we are being led in goodness and mercy until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the meantime, we are certain here, not only of the fact that our Lord will continue to desire us, to love us, to be crazy about us, but also the certainty that no matter what, no matter height nor depth, angels, demons, principalities, rulers, things present, things to come, anything in all of creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the kind of love that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who has begun this good work in us, in his beloved, will most certainly bring it to completion, bring it to the point when the shadows flee in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, all the time that we have for this session of Christ and Everywhere. Something about these podcasts just cruise right along. Do you notice that too? Song of Song. I mean, these are 40-minute. Holy moly, I gotta go. Please tune in. Thanks so much for listening. Please tune in next time as we continue through with the Song of Songs. Tell this to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.